My thankfulness to you all for being so welcoming and inviting to have guests preaching amongst you. It's been a pleasure. The easiest border crossings I've had in a long time, so I don't know if that's a sign of your goodness. Some of you may have thought there was a typo in the bulletin. Surely he's not preaching on Psalm 89 and 90. I am indeed preaching on two psalms this morning, but I hope to do so in a fashion that's helpful to us, as shall become hopefully clear. So I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 89, where I will read sections of Psalm 89 and then read Psalm 90 in its entirety. Psalm 89, starting in the first four verses. Psalm 89. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever in the heavens. You will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And then skip down to verse 38 of Psalm 89. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruin. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword. You have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast off his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever, amen and amen. And now hear Psalm 90, the opening of Book 4 of the Psalter. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even maybe by reason a strength of 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to fear you? So teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen. I want to draw your attention to two images this morning that I think will be beneficial for us to think about these two psalms. And the first image comes from this art project that was undertaken in a city in Egypt. And the art project was spread out throughout the whole city, but it was not apparent to those who lived there what was going on. You see, various pieces of an image were painted on a variety of buildings. On one, there would be the corner would have some color. On another building, a line would be running across a wall, seeming splashes of paintings on another building. There was no coherent picture, although it seemed. Myriads of buildings were covered in pieces of a picture. The genius of the project, though, is that if you left the city and stood on a hill just beside and looked in at the right angle, all of the pieces would fit together and it would make one picture. The point is that individual units can come together to make a single breathtaking picture. The second image comes from a conference I recently attended at the University of Toronto, and a professor there from New York City was giving a paper on two ancient thinkers from the ancient world, Philo of Alexandria and Seneca of Rome. And it wasn't clear that these two figures ever overlapped. They may have, we don't know. Nevertheless, she posed a conversation between the two thinkers. She placed the two works of these two men beside each other and posed a conversation. And when you read them both side by side, they seemed to speak to one another in their ideas and their interests. This sort of thing can happen to us all the time if we are reading a novel or watching a movie or we are talking to someone. It will call upon previous conversations we've had, other moments or memories. We seem to think in conversations from the past. We make connections. We draw analogies. The point, though, here is that even though there was no real conversation in a historical sense, there was a true literary conversation between the two ancient thinkers. These two images, I think, are very helpful for our thinking about the book of Psalms this morning, as well as book Psalm 89 and 90. And I'd like you to hold them in your head, the image of pieces coming together to make a picture, and the image of hearing two things separately composed speaking to one another. For this is exactly what is going on in Psalm 89 and 90. Here are two psalms composed separately at different times, different places, but placed beside each other in the book of Psalms. And I would argue to create a conversation, to make a concert, if you will, to speak to one another. And by speaking to one another, therein have great significance for us today. But before we dive into specific things in these two psalms, I think it's helpful to take a step back and think about what is this book of Psalms that we have in our Bibles. For when it comes to the Psalter, I think we tend to think of this book as it's a collection of distinct and individual pieces, and they've come together simply just to form a single book where they can all be in one place for us, like a hymnal in our Bibles, there for our convenience. And so we tend to think that the Psalms are relatively disconnected. We don't tend to think of them speaking to one another. In other words, we often treat the book as a collection of individual units, of individual psalms, so that we can go to any part in the Psalter and pick any psalm and read it with great benefit. And I think that's absolutely true. You can do that with the Psalter, and that is a unique and great benefit to this book. Any psalm can be read at any time and have great blessing therein. Each one is contained with its own characteristic features, its own setting, its own poetic elements, whether it be a lament or praise or what have you. We can read any psalm and have benefit. It's not as easy to do that, though, in a narrative. It's harder to jump in right before the very end of a book. There are characters that have been introduced. There's a setting. There's development. There's the conflicts being introduced. Narratives should be read, beginning, middle, and end. However, this element that makes the Psalter unique, that you can drop down at any point, I think also poses some dangers, and that we only think of the Psalter that way. Perhaps it is that we should think of the Psalter both as a collection of individual psalms and also as one uniform book that has been assembled for our blessing that contains shape, beginning, middle, and end, a single message, theology, coherence. The book of Psalms as a whole, I would urge you to consider, is unified in its form, shape, scope, and message. It contains a movement, a development, similar to this art project in Egypt where individual things can come together. Taken as a whole, the Psalter has a uniform, overarching message. And like the conversation of ancient writers, Psalms, they seem to speak to one another in such a fashion that we can glean meaning from seeing how Psalms have been placed beside each other. While we cannot spend our whole time this morning thinking about the book of the Psalms as a whole, I want to point to some indicators that show that the book was formed intentionally, that it was framed with a purpose. And that is the simple point that the book of Psalms at some point in Israel's history had to be assembled in the form that we currently have it. All that this means is that individual psalms were composed over Israel's history, and this happened over a lengthy period of time by a number of different writers. And at some point they had to come together in the list that we currently have. The 51st psalm was not composed knowing that it would be the 51st psalm and previously 50 lined up ready to go before it. No, they were formed and shaped and brought together and molded into a book that we know as the Book of Psalms. And thus, we shouldn't think of this process of happening haphazardly, as though the book was simply formed at random, as though there was no care or purpose in how the book was brought together. This is not to say that every psalm has significance by what psalm it's beside, but I think looking at the book as a whole from its widest perspective, we can see that it contains a shape. Some of you will know that the book of Psalms is divided up into five smaller books. Some have hypothesized that this was intentionally framed to mimic the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Regardless, the five books serve as a major instance of purposefulness, of gathering and framing and order the Psalter in a certain way. And I think that the seams where one book ends and one book begins is a place of particular importance for understanding how this book of Psalms develops. Thus, while the book is made up of individual, discrete psalms, we must not miss the point that the Psalter is a single, coherent book with a message to us. And so, as we approach Psalm 89, it's helpful to ask, how does the Psalter develop? What's its progress? What's its message? Well, it begins with Psalm 1. Psalm 1, we read of an ideal figure who meditates on the law day and night, who prospers like a tree. And then in Psalm 2, we immediately receive a psalm about the coronation of a king who is promised all the nations of the world, to whom God says, "I will install my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And then the king says, "I will recount the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" This decree, this figure, this king, clearly it alludes to the Davidic covenant, where we read of the phrase in 2 Samuel 7, "I will be his father and he will be my son." The king in Psalm 2 says that God has said to him, "You are my son." Thus, the book of Psalms begins, its introduction, its first chapter, it fronts this idea of a kingly Davidic figure who meditates on the law day and night, who's faithful to the Lord, who has a unique position as king. And that language is expressed in sonship. And thus we might say that the book of Psalms begins with the Davidic covenant. And the first book of the Psalter, Psalms 1 through 41, we read a lot of Psalms of David, of his life, of his struggles. In book 2, Psalms 42 to 72, it seems as though we're transitioning into the next phase of Israel's history. There's a greater longing for deliverance. There's a more reflection on turmoil. We even have a concluding psalm of Solomon at the end. The end of book 2 ends with this: "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." It's suggesting that we've moved into the next phase of Israel's history. Book 3, Psalm 73 to 89, David starts to fade out of the Psalter, and Solomon starts to fade out. What we find here in this book, in the book that Psalm 89 is in, is a growing distress and a crisis at the fall of Jerusalem in 587 and the exile of Israel to Babylon. I'd like you to hear some of these psalms from book 3. Psalm 74, "Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in the forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. How long, O Lord, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever?" You can hear the language of the temple is burnt down. It's desolate. It's knocked to the ground. Psalm 79, "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?" Psalm 84 might be familiar to many of us. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord." Maybe because they aren't there anymore. And so approaching Psalm 89, it's important to know that we're coming to the close of a book, which itself is reflecting and introducing the idea of distress at the destruction of Solomon's temple and the deportation of Israelites to Babylon. From the promise made to David, "You will be my son," to David's reign, to Solomon, to the exile of Israel, the Psalter traces Israel's history. And Psalm 89 marks the conclusion of Book 3. And I would suggest that it reflects the point in Israel's history when the reality of the fall of Jerusalem and the resultant Babylonian exile had firmly set in. The reality had washed over the community, and the psalm reflects distress. But what is the exile? Why is this event so distressful for Israel's history? It might be hard for us to appreciate this because of the great history that separates us from this context. But to begin to appreciate the magnitude of the exile, we mustn't look any farther than Psalm 89. Psalm 89 tells us why it is so hurtful, distressing, turbulent. So notice the first four verses of Psalm 89. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. My mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, this is the psalmist saying, God has said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I swore to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And so there are two ideas that are important here to note. The psalmist brings into view God's steadfast love and his faithfulness, verse 1 and 2. And these two words and these two ideas are the very bedrock of God's promise to David concerning the kingship of David. This theme is stretched out throughout Psalm 89, the theme of God's love and his faithfulness. Later in verse 20, notice in verse 20 of Psalm 89, David starts to come back into the psalm. I have found David my servant, this is the Lord, with holy oil I have anointed him. Then in verse 24, my faithfulness and my steadfast love will be with him, and in my name shall be his horn exalted. Notice verse 28 and 29. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of heavens. Finally, verse 33, 37, I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Hard, it seems, to have more assuring language. As long as the sun is before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever. But as history unfolded, Israel's kings, they became fractured, the kingdom divided, weakened. Eventually, a foreign nation invaded Jerusalem, destroying the temple and deporting a significant portion of Israel to Babylon. The very symbol of God's presence with the community, his place amongst them, was left in ruin. The kingship that God promised, swore he would not lie, he would not retract, that kingship was no more. And this distressing history is brought into view in Psalm 89, in verse 38. The psalmist is quite bold and quite open with his experience. He writes, but now, in exile, but now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls, and you have laid his stronghold in ruin. It might be easy for us to sit and say that God had not abandoned Israel and that in time they would come to see that. But it's important for us to try and put ourselves in their shoes. God promised by his what love and faithfulness that he will always have a king on the throne of the Davidic kingship forever. And there is no Davidic king. There is no throne. There is no temple. There is no functional Jerusalem. How could one not conclude that God had forsaken Israel? Such are the reflections of the psalm. But I think from verse 46 onward, the psalmist starts to reflect hope and faith. For one only asks the question, how long, if one believes there is a possibility that one, i.e. God, might actually act. Verse 46, how long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created in all the children of men. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Had God abandoned his promise to David? Is Israel still the people of God? Is there any room at all to hope for deliverance? Why are we here in Babylon? What has happened? When will it be over? Please, God, act. Remember your promises you made of old. Remember how short my time is. How long? How long? And with that, the third book comes to a close. The questions are left unanswered. The longing is left unappeased. Where do we go from here? Who will answer this cry? And then book four begins, and it's Moses' voice that enters the Psalter, beginning a new book. And if we take what we thought of earlier, that the Psalter's been tracing Israel's history from David and to Solomon to the kings and to the exile, Moses' voice should jump out at us. We've gone back in history before the Psalter began. Clearly, this is a point of transition. And if the Psalter is intentionally structured, purposefully ordered, I think it's necessary to hear Psalm 90 in light of 89. And if we listen to these two psalms in concert with one another, I think we can begin to see how Moses answers the longing cry of Psalm 89. For when Psalm 89 struggles with the possibility that God has, in fact, cast away his promise to David, Moses begins and says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place for all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 89 cries, remember how short my time is. Moses says, you return man to dust and say, return, O child of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. When the psalmist in Psalm 89 neglects to mention any notion of Israel's sin and the impact that it would have upon their life, Moses says, we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Psalm 89 cries, how long, O Lord? Where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? And Moses says, return, O Lord, how long? Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we might rejoice and be glad all our days. Psalm 89 is struggling with the reality of having a destroyed temple and living in a foreign land, especially because it seems as though God said those things would not happen. Moses' voice in Psalm 90 serves as a wise voice, a response, an instructor from of old in Israel's past, who speaks to Israel, who once again finds herself in a wilderness. It's not as though Moses is correcting the reaction of Psalm 89, but Moses gives words to the longing cry of Psalm 89. It is a voice from the past, one that says, "The Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. God is God. 1,000 years in his sight are but yesterday." The Lord is not bound by our notions of time. The steadfast love of the Lord is there for us in the morning. It's often thought that verse 12 of Psalm 90, "teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom," reflects a desire to appreciate how few and limited our time is so that we might have a wise sense of our own finiteness. But the phrase "to number our days" reflects not the sense of let us know how many days we have left, but teach us to rightly order and understand our present days. It is a longing to gain wisdom concerning the nature of the present period and time, so that we might say, Moses' voice returns to speak to Israel, who finds herself again in distress. And Moses answers the temporal longing invoked by Psalm 89, "How long?" by instructing Israel to properly understand the nature of their exilic days, to remember who God is and what God has said, to acknowledge that if every surrounding experience is telling you that God's faithfulness is no more and his steadfast love is in fact only fleeting love, that one must confess with Moses that God has sworn and will not relent. His steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 89 and Psalm 90 together in the Psalter for Israel and for us. Coming to a close then, I'd like to highlight three possible applications for our thinking. For we might ask, what does the voice of Moses say to us now? We are not living in a foreign land. We are not under a covenantal curse as a corporate body. But do we not cry, "Where are the promises of God?" at some point in our life? Are we not distressed about our lack of any joy in life? Why am I the one who suffers, who is in pain? Why am I the one who is diagnosed? How long, O Lord? Where is the love of God for me? Has he cast me off? How long? How long? I'm sure there's not a person here who cannot plug themselves into the cry, "How long?" We all want some insight that will enable us to interpret and understand the times and the seasons of our life. The trouble is, there is no quick and easy quibs that will satisfy all our pain. Nevertheless, I think there are three things that these psalms are encouraging for our reflection. And the first is this, that our knowledge and our thinking about God has a real and tangible impact on our experience in life. Whether we like it or not, our ideas of who God is and what he is like, those ideas will be very, very near to us in our most desperate times. Perhaps the art of navigating through the rocks and shoals of life is the discipline and ability to cast our gaze upon what we know about God and not only at our circumstances. Secondly, this conversation between Psalm 89 and 90 reminds us to have a wise understanding on the nature of our days. We read from Romans 8, creation itself groans. The sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared. But what does that say about our present life? Is it our best life now? No. We will cry, how long? But in that cry, will we look to Psalm 90 and therein find a call to be wise about the nature of our days? Thirdly, then, the most pressing word from God to us while we are in pain and distress is that He has ended the exile of His people. For one from Israel would arise and retrace the history of Israel from the beginning. One who would go back to Egypt and return again. One who would pass through the waters of the Jordan again. One who would go into the wilderness to be tempted again. One who goes up on a hill to deliver the law of the Lord. You see, Jesus Christ comes and retraces the footprints of Israel in order to take upon the exile of Israel in Himself. Jesus Christ took upon Himself the curse of the covenant at Sinai, representing in His own life the history of exile, so that He might bear that weight on a cross and liberate His people that they might be free. He was exiled upon a cross so that we might be redeemed. Paul says so much in Galatians 3, Christ became a curse. Covenantal language. And so as Psalm 89 cries, how long? The answer is, until indeed the Son of Man shall appear. When we cry, how long? The answer is the same. Indeed, until the Son of Man shall appear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that You would press upon us these psalms, that we might hear them together, that we might allow them to resonate deep within us, cause us to reflect on Your steadfast love and faithfulness for all generations, even us. Bless us with this in Christ, we do pray.